welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the second in the series, Handle with Care, Part 3. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Science, Technology, and the New Authoritarianism.
Again, if you have your bulletins, feel free to turn over to the outline this morning as we continue with some thorny issues and are in danger of being pricked. In case you say ouch this morning, we'll know what you mean. Historians are fairly agreed that one of the greatest natural disasters to strike America this past century is what has been called the Dust Bowl, the Great Dust Bowl, the 1930s, in that some millions of acres of valuable topsoil was lost across the Great Plains regions. A region of the United States, from Kansas to Colorado, from North Dakota to Texas, via wind and drought, over a period of months, millions of acres of farmland eroded away, leaving in its wake, at a desperate time, really, depression, disease, death of untold thousands. Families and farms, homeless. Several precursors that we are told to this disaster, the Dust Bowl, include poor farming practices. Let me see if I can say that. Poor farming practices, including over-cultivating the ground, over-grazing the ground, coupled with drought and incessant winds of that time, for whatever reason. Erosion. You know, there's a kind of a societal erosion that's occurring at this time. We've hit a kind of a drought, have you noticed, in our society. And the winds are incessant, aren't they, it seems. And we are in danger as a society of seeing something equivalent to the Great Dust Bowl some 100 years ago, relived in our lives today. In this case, not the erosion of soil, but the erosion of the soul of a nation. This morning, I'd like to pick up with something that I think is prevalent on the horizon, and want to suggest to you that we do our homework, that we think about what our response ought to be, as always, believers in Jesus Christ. I want to think about science and technology and what I suspect could be a new brand of authoritarianism afoot. To do that, let's begin with going to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Let's remind ourselves, from God's perspective, what the role of government is, the government or the nation. There are three divine institutes that we find in Scripture. The first is marriage and family. The second is the nation and government, as it corresponds from the nation. And finally, the third is the church and its corresponding ministry to the world. Picking up in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul speaks to the second institute here of government. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. There's no authority except that which God has established. God, the ultimate authority, has placed authority systems in action or in movement or in place here in our society and in the world. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do his will bring judgment on them. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, the Apostle Paul writes. You want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Boy, let me give you the next line here in context of our culture. Drive the speed limit. You won't have to look in your rearview mirror. Well, yeah. Do what's right, he writes, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. There's a cue as to the role of government. It is acting in the place of God. It's wielding authority of God for the good of the citizenry, others. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. There's a second role of government. It provides for the good of its citizens, but it also punishes evil. For he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible judgment, but because of conscience. We will we'll pick up on next week when we think about civil disobedience in light of where our society is heading. At what point is it licit, biblically speaking, to disobey? Paul says your assignment is to obey the authorities that are established. And he's writing, interestingly, to the church at Rome, who is under, at that time, one of the most heinous governors of history, Nero, the Caesar of Rome. And he says, even so, live as a good citizen of Rome, Roman believers. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. How many times has he said that? Whether they believe it or not. And they give their full time to governing. So give to everyone that which you owe him. If taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, within the nation, government, human government, there are human institutions, several of which I think are divinely instituted, as I just suggested ago. Government itself, family or marriage and family, religion, we would say Christianity, the church, but religion and its corresponding values and morality that it promotes within any nation or government. Education, the economy, science, industry, technology, etc. The network media, that is social media's means of information flow. And then the arts, which I would include sports and entertainment in a broader sense as being included in the idea of arts and not sciences. But there's a problem with every nation, with every government, and it is because of the fact that it is a human institution as well as a divine institution. And the problem with humanity, with our own mortality, is simply sin. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including our governors. Have you noticed that lately? That they themselves fall short, invariably. But the manifestation of sin oftentimes in politics is corruption. It's the will to power that becomes problematic often within human governments. Someone has said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. A classic political drift, where people tend to lose moral courage and personal integrity. And attrition occurs too often shortly after young politicians, idealistic and fiery, set foot in the arena of politics there in Washington, D.C. Have you noticed the result and effect? Because power tends to, doesn't have to, but it tends to corrupt, doesn't it? There's a man named Ray Dalio, perhaps you've heard of him. He's an economist, investment strategist. He wrote a book called Principles for Dealing with the Changing World Order. Anyone here read it? I highly recommend it. Principles for Dealing with the Changing World Order. Now, he's writing from an economic point of view, but he makes an outstanding point. In fact, in our adult ed time afterwards this morning, I want to suggest we take a clip from his video. And we discuss it, because I think he's got something to say to the church and to Christians as to where our culture is today, and perhaps as to what our assignment is as salt and light within the culture. Principles for Dealing with the Changing World Order. One of the basic principles he suggests is the inevitability of change within a nation, with any government situation. Nations rise to power, sometimes even world prominence, as is the United States. They tend to plateau. But invariably, he's going to suggest at some point they decline. And so the assignment really is to ask ourselves, where are we at in the curve, this cycle of nations in America as a culture? Are we on the rise? Have we plateaued? Or are we declining? Well, I suspect the last probably would be the answer most would give. The Bible plainly points to this cycle of nations in the book of Job. It's a powerful passage. If you have your Bible and want to turn over to Job chapter 12 with me for a moment. And there it is Job himself who reminds us of some of the attributes of God as Lord of the earth, the universe, really, and who God is and what he does, even within the course of or the cycle of nations. Let me start a little earlier than the verse I want to cite there, verse 13, where he writes, "To God belongs wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there's drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles of kings, set by kings, and ties a loincloth around their waist. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows men long established. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away discernment from the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He reveals the deep things of darkness and brings deep shadows into the light." He's that kind of a God, whether you recognize his action, his interactions amongst the affairs of men. Verse 23 here. "He makes nations great and destroys them." That's the prerogative of God. He brings nations to world prominence, we could say, as Ray Dalio suggests, and they taper off and decline. And that by ultimately the will of God. Powerful passage that causes us to question, where are we at according to God's plan and purposes as a nation? What is his will for America? Is it he that's made us great? And it would be his prerogative to make us decline and lessen. Boy, Daniel, the book of Daniel, talks about this cycle of nations. In fact, he really is an expert on it because he sees several national risings in his administration, the time that he serves. Daniel chapter 2, if you have your Bible. And verse 37, as he's interpreting this troubling dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. As you recall the dream there, the statue with the head of gold and the chest of silver and bronze and iron. And so goes Daniel's interpretation, chapter 2, verse 37 and following. "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power." It was God's will, just like we saw here in Job. He's the one that set you in the kingdom at this time. "In your hands, he has placed mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold," the statue, as was foreseen by Nebuchadnezzar. "After you, another kingdom will rise." Here we go. Babylon, as it declines, another kingdom will take its place on the world scene. "One inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And then finally, a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things into pieces, so it will be crushed as it breaks others. And he goes on to say, the kingdom will divide. Interesting interpretation of the rise and fall of nations at the time of Daniel. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to Babylon? It was sacked. There's a coup that occurs even in Daniel's administration. And the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, take power. And from the Medes and the Persians comes a third kingdom, the Greeks. Alexander the Great in his crusade of world conquest. And then from the Greeks comes the power of Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, biblically speaking, we could back up from those four kingdoms. We can go all the way back to Egypt. And Israel's experiences with Egypt as a world power prior. And we can go from the time of Rome, and we can trace the cycle that Ray Dalio suggests of kingdoms, which he says tend to take about a 500-year circuit up to the present-day kingdom. Kingdoms, world powers that exist, including the United States of America. What are the reasons for the decline of kingdoms? Well, we've been given one overriding, overarching reason. It's the sovereignty of God, haven't we? But I think we can look from a human vantage point at obvious indicators of decline within kingdoms. Technically, there are two. Enemies without and enemies within. Enemies without. Boy, ancient Israel is an example of that everywhere it turned. In fact, to this day, Israel is surrounded by some 40 Arab nations, none of which recognize them as a legitimate nation. Do you know that? They've got all kinds of enemies, always have, it seems, without, seeking to bring them down. But if you go back to the explanation given when Israel is sacked by the Assyrians, back in 2 Kings, it's, to me, very telling as to what was behind the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom at the time, the divided kingdom era of Israel and Judah being the southern part of Israel's composition. The northern kingdom, Israel. Turn with me, if you have a Bible there, chapter 17 of 2 Kings, verse 6 and following. As the Bible gives us this explanation as to the fall of the kingdom. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. It was sin that weakened the nation, made them vulnerable to the enemies without. But the culprit ultimately is sin or disobedience to God. Because they had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel, or that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. And he goes on to list several of those things, from watchtowers to fortified cities. They built themselves high places in their own towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. The very high places they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshiped idols. Although the Lord had said, "You shall not do this," he warned them repetitively through his word and the prophets. But they were stiff-necked and did not listen, as their fathers had not. They rejected his decrees and his covenant, and the warnings that he had given them through the prophets. They followed worthless idols, and they themselves became worthless. You see, you become like that which you worship, invariably so. We would do well from time to time to stop and say, what am I giving adulation, praise, and glory to in my life, because I'm becoming like that thing. They worshiped worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Goes on to say, the Lord was very angry with Israel and he removed them from his presence. Hundreds of years as a nation, they peak. Probably, I would say, the peak happens about the time of the administration of King David. The nation divides into two, the northern and southern kingdoms. And here we have the decline and the fall, ultimately, of the northern kingdom, Samaria, or also called Israel at this point, as a result of their disobedience to God. Enemies without, we would suggest it was the Syrians, wouldn't we? But it was, as we're seeing here, given privy to inside information, it was really moral decline that led to the downfall of Israel, in this case, the northern kingdom. Historian Edward Gibbon wrote a classic essay back in 1776, heralded by many as one of the great essays that generation, on the fall of Rome, analyzing what happened to the Roman Empire some thousand years and its ultimate decline and demise. And he suggested that there were five cultural attributes which were present at the time of Rome's decline. Consider perhaps if any of these would be present in our day as well in America. The fall of Rome. Number one, a mounting love for show and luxury. Number two, and he writes this in Old English, so you're going to have to stay with me here, an obsession with sex, including homosexuality. Number three, freakishness in the arts, masquerading as originality in Rome. Number four, enthusiasms pretending to be creativity. Could call that license. Number five, an increasing desire to live off the state, which ultimately Gibbon would suggest led to an implosion in Rome. Now, we can see the barbarians without, the Goths and other groups that were encroaching on Roman territory at the time. But I think his assessment is telling. It was ultimately due to enemies within that brought about its demise and fall. What cultural attributes mark the American society at present? Any of those five would you see? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his classic address to Harvard University, you can look this one up, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Russian dissident, escaped the gulag. To tell about it, and in fact, and it became an outstanding informant of what was happening behind the Iron Curtain at the time. In his historic address to Harvard University, he identified what he condemned as the top cultural values of that generation. Now, this is back in the 70s, late 70s. He said, the predominant values in American culture, as I see it as a foreigner, are personal peace, number one. And affluence. That's everything to America and Americans. Personal peace. Just let me do my own thing. Don't anybody bother me. It's autonomy. And secondly, as he suggested, affluence, comfort and convenience, the high cultural values of America. Ultimately leading to what has been demonstrated is apathy. Apathy within a society. It becomes apathetic. Alexander Fairley from the Washington Post, I think, speaks adequately to this in an essay. This great British author writes of America, the once rambunctious spirit of America. The innovation and venturesomeness is today being paralyzed by the desire to build a risk-free society. The desire to build a risk-free society has always been a sign of decadence. It has meant that the nation has given up, that it no longer believes in its own destiny, that it has ceased to aspire to greatness and has retired from history to pet itself. Part of the malaise of the American spirit at the moment seems to be simply an expression of boredom. It hangs like a pall worse than any pollution over the lives of people. There's no ship to board. It has been laid up as unseaworthy. There's no carriage to the stars. It might fall like Skylab. It's dangerous to dream. One might feed in one's sleep on a carcinogen. Risk-free, he concludes. living is sweat, danger, and death. From these come the laughter. And curiously enough, from these also come the ease of heart. Someone once noted a ship in the harbor safe. But that's not what ships are made for. Malcolm Muggeridge, powerful address to Stanford University in same light, quoted as saying, so the final conclusion would be that as other civilizations have been brought down by barbarians from without, our Western civilization has a unique distinction of being brought down or training our own destroyers at our own educational institutions and providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideologies far and wide, all at public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, he goes on to say, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought his own walls crashing down, and having convinced himself that he was too numerous, he labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, educating himself into imbecility and polluting and drugging himself to stupefaction, he kneeled over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and became extinct. Telling observations about where we have come to as a society, where we sit today. How does the church relate in this case? I happen to think in terms of the West, Western civilization, the church is going down with the ship. At least we can say so statistically. If we look carefully at where things have come to at this point in history. The estimates are there are some 4,500 churches that close their doors in the United States every year. Every year, more churches are closing than are opening, sometimes by the thousands. For the first time in history, church membership in the United States has gone below 50%. We've never seen that as far back as we've kept records. There's a shift occurring within Christianity, within our culture. And the trends are not good. And you and I find ourselves, boy, in this institute, don't we? The church, as we gather this morning, considering another institute of God, the government, the nation, and its demise. But very easily we are being swept along by the same current. And the current is the culture, I think. It is perhaps the greatest culprit of what is occurring in our churches in America today. Of the some 380,000 churches in America, the estimates are that it could be as high as 25% drop-off in this decade. One out of four churches in America within these next 10 years are predicted to shut their doors. Would we be one of those? Have we lost our salt and our light in the society? You know, all at the expense of the lives of so many. The church in other parts of the world is thriving. In the West, it's in decline, as is our culture. The cycle of nations. Boy, it seems like the church is caught in the same, doesn't it? And all of this has afforded what I think is a power shift. I think there's a power shift occurring, and it's the rise of something old, not new, but something that has never been tried or demonstrated in America. Although it's been theorized. It's called technocracy. Technocracy. Came of age back in the Depression years out of Columbia University in New York back in the 1930s. It was popularized as an alternate to the failing, apparently failing, capitalistic programs, free market system in America at the time of the Depression. What we need are technocrats to step up and take the lead in our society. A democracy, a democracy, is the rule of people. A technocracy, a technocracy, is the rule of technocrats, or perhaps better said, experts. What we need is not the representation of the general public to run the show. We need the experts. They're the ones who are proven. Back in the 30s, the experts were coined engineers. It's engineers that build things in this society, and it's engineers that are going to keep it together. We need the engineers from which we gained what we have come to know as social engineering. That by the engineers or the technocrats going to do what's best for society. And so in a time of near societal collapse, there's a technocratic motto that is afoot. I don't know if you've heard it, but it sounds like this. We can build back better. So say the engineers. Earlier, I alluded to the classic problem of politics, and it's sin. It's the will to power. The power corrupts. But you know what? Money also has a corrupting influence on people. Have you noticed that? Maybe you've experienced it yourself. As the saying goes, money is power. Somebody says love makes the world go round. I think most people believe it's money that makes the world go round, which means you follow the money. We have big money moving much of our society today, a movement that is not political, although it has huge political implications, holds great sway over government officials and government agencies alike. Where's the money? Well, big oil, big tech, big media, big pharma. From there arise the technocrats, or this technocratic movement, which is swaying the direction of politics and society today. Big oil, we need energy for everything, don't we? There's so much power here and influence. They call this group the super majors: ExxonMobil, Chevron, Marathon, ConocoPhillips, BP. Big oil in America, and its sway or its influence over government and over people. Big tech, not only is money power, but information is power. And what we're finding, it's algorithms and the influence that they have over society today that's powerful. Who are the power mongers in this case? Amazon, Apple, Google, Microsoft, Facebook, Twitter, etc. And the influence that they hold over the average American, as well as agencies and organizations within our nation, is impressive. Big tech. What kind of money do they move? Amazon grossed some $470 billion last year. Apple, $366 billion. Google, $258 billion. Microsoft revenue last year, $168 billion. Facebook, $118 billion. Billions of dollars. Much of which is reinvested in society to move, to socially engineer, if I can suggest that, the government, society, in big ways. Big media is another big influence. In this case, talking about network news agencies, not so much social media. It's where the average person gets their information, the direction for their life. It's the group that tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them, God, our network media. Disney, Comcast, AT&T, News Corp, Warner Media. 90% of the influence of the media is held by some five companies. And they, in most cases, have a very clear agenda as to where they want to see society move. Have you noticed that? Have you caught it? Here's one that I think is especially relevant as of late. Big Pharma, as they call it, Big Pharma. They've been flexing their muscle big time during the pandemic, haven't they? No surprises here. Number one in the group, the largest. Anybody want to take a guess? It's Pfizer. Johnson & Johnson, AstraZeneca, Merck. There's big money in pharmaceuticals these days. Coronavirus is an excellent example of that. The U.S. government put out some $10 billion to these companies for research and development before they even had a product, paid by the taxpayer, you and I. And from that, billions have come back to them in the sales of the products that they've developed. That shot that is offered freely here is not free. Did anybody know that? It costs the government $10 or $20 every time somebody gets a vaccine. Where does that money come from? And where does the money go to? It goes to Big Pharma, ultimately. And it comes from taxes, I'm going to suggest. Even though our government apparently is broke, they can print more money if necessary or raise taxes. Pfizer, it is estimated during the pandemic, grossed some $100 billion. There's a scheme afoot here that has power and influence over people, over public procedures, programming, over government agencies, over the nation. And it is manipulated or managed by technocrats, I believe is a good term for them. Now, that's not only true of companies, these multinational companies, it's true of powerful individuals who are also buying for, pushing for certain public policies within our country. Some of the players here you're familiar with, mentioned last week, the Population Council and the influence of oil mogul John D. Rockefeller. In today's world, some of the names that you would know, George Soros and Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, Michael Bloomberg, Elon Musk, many of these men are on campaign trail. They are pushing, non-political, but they are asserting all kinds of political influence and power, leading technocrats in an experiment, social engineering. I think Anthony Fauci would qualify under the NIH and the millions of dollars that program wields, its influence on local politics. Honorable mention, I would suggest some international organizations, entities which exist for the greater global good, the United Nations, the UN, World Health Organization, WHO, the WEF, the World Economic Fund, run by typically non-elected bureaucrats, technocrats, if we're going to use that term. The UN is no doubt involved in social engineering. Read the Agenda 21, look it up, and see what the UN is about on the world span or scheme, not just nationally or in our part of the world, the Western world, but globally speaking, including a major push for one world banking system, digital currency, sustainable development. That's a code word. You're going to have to decode what that means, sustainable development. Typically all green energy use, as well as seeking a more equitable world. Well, who wouldn't want a more equitable world? Depends on how you define equity. It's different than equality. Be careful here. Again, that's a code word. You're going to have to decode it to understand exactly what equity is pushing for. There's a power shift, I think, occurring that we are a part of. And we need to be careful here because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there are many entities that are buying for that kind of power influence in our day. One of the key factors that needs to be in place, sociologically speaking, for there to be a major shift within a culture, oftentimes coming down the point of decline, is what Belgium University professor Matthias Desmet suggested as this pattern. He calls it a mass formation psychosis. Have you heard the word? Four necessary elements, in his opinion, to see the kind of major shifts in culture and decline. He should know, having seen this in action in Europe himself. He suggests four things. In fact, I have them outlined in your bulletin towards the end there if you want to pick up there, because I think they're significant as it relates to our Christian faith. I think we have an answer to every one of these four. But he suggests on a societal basis where there's a general lack of collectedness, number one. Connectedness, where people are separated from one another, isolated. Number two, where there's a lack of purpose within a society. There's no clear sense of destiny or direction. Number three, free-floating anxiety. Has anybody sensed the free-floating anxiety out there? People are nerved up, aren't they? And then finally, a building frustration, even an aggression, which needs to be pinpointed at something or someone. Scapegoats at this point typically arise in societies that are in this kind of major flux. A nation in decline, degenerating society, is a setup, according to Ray Dalio's book, for some kind of major change, for a takeover, because that nation is vulnerable. Would that nation be us? Is it possible that you and I in our day and age will see that kind of shift occur? The changing of a guard, so to speak, within the American culture? It'd be hard to believe, wouldn't it? I don't believe that the future will be like the past. I hate to say that, but I think that we are in a process of transition here in our country and in our culture. And there are some decisions that people, that Americans, that Christians especially need to make to remedy the situation. Excellent question is asked by King David, and I'll finish up here this morning. Final point. Psalm chapter 11, verse 3. I think we ought to ponder the significance of David's question here in Psalm 11. Related to changing times, tumultuous times as he lived in himself, ancient Israel. He says this, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed. Now, what are the foundations of the American society? Boy, we like to tout the big three. They all start with F, don't we? Faith, family, freedom. Have you heard those three? I think that's fair enough. That's a generic outline or identification of what I think are foundational beliefs, elements of our society. Faith, family, and freedom. Faith in God, in my opinion, is at the heart of the issue. I think we can go back to ancient Israel and demonstrate that. Because of who we are, how we were established as a nation. One nation under, to the degree that we remove God from the public sphere, from public life, and boy, we're getting all kinds of legislation to do the same, aren't we? To that degree, we become a godless nation. And godlessness always gives way to wickedness. Nature hates a vacuum. You remember that from physics class, and it's going to fill that empty void with something. I think we're seeing that something, aren't we? To the degree that we remove God from cultural life. David says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, I think we have to start by asking ourselves, are we part of the righteous? Are we the righteous brothers here or not? Do you consider yourself righteous? Are you in that crowd, as it's outlined here in Scripture? God's people? Certainly so. So the question begs answering, what do we do? What can we do? Boy, that's not easily answered, but I think the Scripture will give us some directives here if we follow the line of reasoning. I think Daniel is an excellent study. In fact, small groups, if you're in a group this week, I want to encourage you, it's in your outlines, to pick up on Daniel and to look at his life. And the explanation that's given here as to his secret of his success, in spite of the fact that the culture was all over the place. Here's a guy who was displaced 100%. He was taken captive by an invading nation and enslaved. For those of you who stand strongly against slavery, Daniel and some of the greatest saints of the Bible were slaves when they wrote their books. And yet God was with him. Notice, as it's outlined here, that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the officials to give him permission not to defile himself in this way. He determined to stand true for what he believed in. He had convictions, didn't he? And he was committed to them. Not only that, he was competent. If you follow on with Daniel, the power of his life and what he was able to accomplish in the administration of three different kings and kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The succeeding king of Babylon, next to the kings of Media and Persia, all the way to the time of Cyrus. Daniel was an exceptional example of someone who stood true, who stood the test of time, in perilous times at that. Next week, I want to suggest one of the actions that we need to take is to be ready to speak up for what's true and what's right. Freedom of speech is under attack, as some of you know. We'll outline some ways that I think this is obvious, as well as some ways that it is detrimental for us as Christians to stand our ground and to speak up before we lose that freedom. I've invited Jonathan Lindsay, our recent candidate for state senate here, to join us next Sunday as well. I think he's got some good things to say, in my opinion, about this specific freedom within our culture and the implications of what's happening around us. Let me close with a classic verse that really brings it all together, I believe. It's the verse found in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 7. And if you have your Bible and want to turn there, if not, you probably know this verse by heart because we cite it from time to time. I'm not sure how well we're following it in those times that we've cited it. If my people who are called by name, who are those people that are called by whose name? It's the people of God. Old Testament, Israel. New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ. You and I, if we are called by his name, if we will humble ourselves, the first act of social change begins with you, not society out there. You got to work first on yourself. If I'm going to be a change agent, I need to be changed first. And so I humble myself. You humble yourself before God, and you pray. You look to him first and foremost. You seek his face. It's not just a one-time prayer. It's a lifestyle change, routinely seeking him, his will. And that through humility. Micah 6:8, the prophet asks, what is it the Lord requires of you? He gives the answer. To love, to do what's right, to love what's merciful, and to walk humbly with your God. What is it the Lord requires of you? To do righteousness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, day by day, step by step, to humble yourself. Because God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we're promised in 1 Peter, if we will humble ourselves under his mighty hand, he'll raise you up where he wants you to be. Humility, prayer, seeking the Lord, turning from wicked ways, selfish ways. The corresponding result, God says, if you'll do this, it's an if-then, isn't it? I'll hear your prayer from heaven. I'll forgive your sins, and I'll heal your land. You think America needs healing? What's the remedy? It starts with you and I humbling ourselves and praying to God, asking him to work first in our hearts, changing us so that we can better be changed agents in a deteriorating society. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask you to move us. It's overwhelming. So much beyond our controls. We see what looks like decline around us, social decline. Every one of the social institutes under attack, government, family, religion, education, economy, media, arts. And as we see in Scripture, there is a cycle of nations, as someone has told us, that nations rise and nations fall. But they do so under your supervision, under your sovereign will. And so again, we ask you that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our land, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our world as it is in heaven. My people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. God says, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive your sins. I'll heal your land. May it be so for us, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.